Well, it's been more years than you realize. If you were to look at the schedule, it's been a number of years since we've done it. And I think all we have to do is look around us and see the condition of our culture, our society, and you can understand why we feel exercised that this is a topic we need to, from time to time, review and go over. Because it's a battleground. It's an area where we're in trouble in our society, where there's lots of problems. And therefore, we do feel such a study is needed. Second question you might ask is, am I really qualified to teach a subject on marriage and the family? Truth of the matter is, no, I don't think I am. in June, we celebrated our 50th wedding anniversary. And you might say, well, that qualifies you. No, actually, it would qualify me to probably teach some lessons on the patience, long-suffering, and endurance of Christian wives. That would probably be a very fitting topic for me to teach. As far as the family goes, I've had two daughters, but I would be better qualified if I was like, I should say we've had two daughters, I didn't have them. We've had two daughters, forgot to push this, I'll make up for it. And I would be better qualified if, like my grandpop and grandmom, I would have had six sons and one daughter. That would probably better qualify me to speak on this topic. However, truth of the matter is, I don't think really any individual, human individual, is qualified to speak on this subject. I think we need, as we do in most things, we need the help of the scriptures, don't we? We need our textbook, and we need the Holy Bible. There's been hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of books in the last couple decades written on marriage and the family. This didn't used to be. Way back years ago, you wouldn't have been able to find a book on marriage and the family. And quite frankly, I think I would have more confidence reading a book on marriage and the family that was written in the 1700s. Really, than I would one written now in 2006. I think they understood more about family life and marriage 200 years ago than we do today, to be honest with you. But what I think we have to do is very carefully look at what the scriptures have to say, not what we think or what psychologists would say, or, you know, how we feel about the subject. And therefore, one of the things that I want to be most careful about is not to go off on tangents and start talking out of the top of my head rather than following what the Word of God has. Now, one of the things we'll find interesting, and we're going to examine some of the major portions of Scripture on the family and marriage. And one of the things we're going to discover, it's kind of has always amazed me, and that is how little instruction there is in the Bible on this subject. You know, you would think there would be massive chapters and portions of Scripture dealing with this subject. Actually, it's somewhat limited, the amount of passages we have. And that leads to an interesting question before we turn to the first portion. Why? Why has the Scriptures so limited what is said about it? And I think it's simply this, that there doesn't need to be a lot said about it. That there are some very basic principles that God has laid down regarding the family, regarding marriage, and if we follow those principles, we're on the right course. If we don't, we're on the wrong course. And it's just that, you know, it's just that simple. I think we tend to make the subject much more involved than it needs to be. And psychology has a way of doing that, you know. And that's why we have these volumes and volumes that have been written on the subject. And yet, aside of that, we have the simple, plain teaching of the Word of God. And that's why I want to emphasize the point, and again, I know I'm taking a little time here before we look at our first portion, but I feel it's necessary to lay the foundation here. That's why it's very important on a subject like marriage and the family to realize that there are going to be portions we're looking at that's for everybody. You know, you don't have to be married, really, to profit from this session. You don't have to have a family to profit from this session. And I stress that point. Because the basic principles that keep a marriage and keep a family together are the same principles that keep a Christian walking in the right pathway. They're basically the same. There really isn't any difference. And so many of the principles we're going to be talking about apply to anybody and everybody that sincerely wants to walk with the Lord. Let's turn to our first portion that deals with marriage in the Scriptures. And we're going to try to take them by the help of God in the order in which they appear in the Scriptures, the major portions referring to marriage and the family. And the first is in the book of Genesis, which should come to no surprise to us. Right away, this tells us that if the first portion is in Genesis, then marriage and the family, and please get this point, marriage and the family must be very basic, must be very fundamental to human life if it's in the book of Genesis. And that's exactly right. That's exactly what it is. It's very basic. It's very fundamental to human life. You mess up marriage and the family, and you've messed up life. In other words, it's one of the basics. And that's why we find it appearing very early in Genesis. Would you turn to Genesis 2, and I want to read starting at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." I will make him a helper comparable to him. I want you to notice that phrase. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. And they were the helpers comparable for Adam, right? No, they weren't. They didn't meet the standard. And that's what it says in the end of verse 20. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now, three very basic principles we want to notice here that are laid down for us. One, you'll notice in verse 15, the man was put in charge right from the beginning before the woman was ever created. Now, this is a principle we tend to want to defy today in our culture over and over again. But it's a principle that God laid down right from the beginning. It can never be changed. And if we try to change it, we're in trouble. In other words, man is given the responsibility of leadership. And in every area of life, since the beginning of time, God has laid down that principle. When he established the nation of Israel, he made kings and put them in charge, not queens. When he established the church, he put the man, gave to man the responsibility of the leadership. The woman was to be silent and in submission. And in the family, we're going to find that God uses that same principle. The man is responsible for the leadership. The woman is his helper. Now that's the first basic principle. Now some people attack the Bible, attack the scriptures for this principle. They say that it puts the man above the woman, that it doesn't make them equal. And that's not true, as we're going to see. That, first of all, is a false statement. It's a total misunderstanding. Second of all, they say that this principle downgrades the woman. It puts the woman into a secondary position. That is absolutely not true. As a matter of fact, she was given the most favorable position, I maintain. God gave her the best. Now, the truth of the matter is, we get warped ideas because our minds are warped by sin. And the truth of the matter is, if you look at history, you will find that wherever the Bible was honored and taught and was the standard, the position of the woman was elevated. You will find in heathen countries, in countries where gods were worshipped instead of the living God, that the position of the woman was horrible. Women were mistreated and still are in the most horrible ways where the Bible isn't the standard. Therefore, this attack that goes on all the time that is so prevalent today, that the Bible downgrades the position of the woman, is absolutely false. It's a lie from the pit. And what we see happening in our country, where we have refused to follow this principle that the male is to provide the leadership, that God put the man in charge, when we fail to follow this principle, we do not find an elevation of society, we find a downgrading of it. And we see it happening in our nation right now. And actually, instead of the woman's position being elevated, it's going to be downgraded. The woman is going to be put in a position where she no longer receives the respect that a woman deserves. She's going to be treated like a man because she wants the position of a man. And we see this happening in our society today. So that's the first principle laid here. Second of all, we notice that God gave man a helper. We notice this in verse 18. He was going to make him a helper comparable to him. And then he states it again in verse 20. Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And so the woman was created. And now that, again, that's the second principle then is man is given the responsibility of leadership. The woman is made comparable to him. That means she is equal with him as far as intellectual ability goes, as far as being able to to communicate and do things, and there, the Bible teaches absolute equality between the man and the woman. But she is put in the position by God as a helper, not a leader. She is to help the man in his leadership. She is to be the one who supports him, encourages him, you know, does in every way what she can to help him to carry out the responsibilities of leadership. Now, is this basic? Sure. This is such a basic principle that we'll follow in all the passages that we're going to read in our two sessions here this morning. But it's so very, very vital. She is comparable, but yet we see in her creation the third principle. Notice that God made Adam from the dust of the earth. And that's made clear to us over in 1 Corinthians 15. He took the dust of the earth and made Adam from that dust. Why didn't he do the same for the woman? As a matter of fact, why didn't he create the man and the woman at the same time? Why didn't he just take that dust and make a man and make a woman? Well, you know, we can speculate all we want to in this, but God had a definite purpose. When God does things, he does it for a reason. Why, instead of creating the woman out of the dust, did he create the woman out of the man? He obviously had a purpose, didn't he? It's because the woman was to be subject to the man. She owed her existence, in a sense, to the man. She came out of the man. And so she was to serve the man. And that's where she will find her happiness and her joy. If she tries to elevate herself to the position of leadership and replace the man, she will not have a fulfilled life. She will not experience the joy that God intended. Now, one more point in this passage before we go on to the next one. We have to recognize then, as we read this portion, that marriage was instituted by God. Therefore, marriage will work best with God. Couldn't be anything simpler, could there? Now, we notice that God made a woman to be the helper of the man. We could go into much detail here. We could do some further research and some further comparison of verses, but I'm not going to do that this morning because of time. But we're living in a culture where it's becoming acceptable for males to live with males and females to live with females. In fact, we're being considered that we have bigotry if we don't accept this point, that this is perfectly acceptable. Well, it's not perfectly acceptable because that's not the way God made it, right? We go back to the beginning and see how God instituted it. He didn't make a man for Adam. He didn't make a woman for Eve. He made a male and he made a female and he put the two together. And they were to be husband and wife. Now, again, we try to walk away from that principle. If we try to take a different route, it's disaster. It's disaster in every account. Why? Because that's not the way God designed it. And anything, any movement, any action that is in rebellion against God and the principles that he's laid down in the Word of God is going to end up in disaster. It may take time, but it's going to end up in disaster. It has to. Because God's the one who makes this universe go. He started it. He keeps it going. And it's his principles that are going to overrule. Now, therefore, we can make a simple application here that if I'm going to make marriage go, and if I'm going to make the family go, It has to be with God. And when I say with God, I mean dependence on God. Adam and Eve were made to be dependent on God. If we were going to read into the next chapter, Satan tried to take away that dependency. He tried to make them independent. He tried to tell them that God was depriving them of certain things because he gave them certain restrictions and they were dependent on him. And of course, we know the disaster of that decision. They believed the lie. They believed that they could, you know, go on and live without God. And so this world has been in rebellion ever since. And you know, the whole story of human life is this. Am I going to subject myself to God and believe that I need him and that I am dependent on him and that without him I am a total failure? Or do I believe that I can live without God and I don't need him and I can be a total success without God? And that's really the two choices in life. It's really the choice that every man and woman makes from the time they come into this world. Is it going to be with God or is it going to be without God? You know, can I go my way and live my way, or do I need God and do I need to be subject to him? Now, true, there may be in marriage failures. True, there may be failures in raising a family. But that gives me all the more reason why I need God in my marriage and family. If there's been mistakes in the past, forget them and move on with God's help. That needs to be, I think, the basic principle that's laid here. Yes, there will be mistakes made. Yes, there probably have been mistakes in your life already as you look back over it. But that doesn't mean that we abandon God and go on without him. It means we need him all the more, doesn't it? And it's absolutely basic that we lay hold of God to make these things work. Now let's go to our second passage in Matthew 19. It's interesting that here we have the viewpoint of marriage as given by the Creator in Genesis 1 and 2. The one who created Adam and Eve, the one who made the first marriage, now comments on marriage. For we have the Lord Jesus Christ here in Matthew 19, talking about marriage. For in verse 3 of Matthew 19, it says the Pharisees came to him, that is to the Lord Jesus, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife and for just any reason? And of course, the question was not genuine, it was not sincere. They were testing him. Well, we can understand who's behind this. Just as there was the serpent behind the first marriage, he was there with Adam and Eve, and immediately attempted to break up, so to speak, the happiness and the joy of that marriage. So now, here he is, working, not, he doesn't personally appear, but working more like he does today with you and I through the world, through the leaders of this world, through the culture of our world. He's working through these religious authorities called the Pharisees, who were supposed to be the authorities of their day. They had some ridiculous theories and concepts about marriage and divorce. If you would have listened to them, first of all, you would have gotten terribly confused I just like you do if you've tried to read any of the books on marriage and the family that are written today. They become extremely confusing. They become very difficult to follow because they are the concepts of human beings who are not following the principles that God has laid down since the beginning of time. So notice they're testing him. Notice his answer, verse 4. He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Okay, there's the stress again of what we were just talking about. He made them male and female. There's our basic concept. He did this at the beginning. Verse 5, and he said, "For this a man shall leave his father and mother." And notice it begins with the man. Here we have the role of leadership. Here we have the man's responsibility. He was created first, and he's given the responsibility of leaving his father and mother, and he is joined to his wife. He is joined to her, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." See, notice how he keeps referring to the beginning. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Now again, I want you to notice three very important principles here from the mouth of the Lord Jesus, from the Creator himself. He gives us three very, very basic concepts. Notice, first of all, he stresses the unity of marriage. Notice the two become one. He says that in verse 5. He says it in verse 6. "The two shall become one flesh," he says, quoting from Genesis 2. Then he repeats it. Verse 6, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh." So we have the concept here that one of the principles, the basic principles of making marriage work, is that the two become one. There is a unity. Now we're going to, as we go on to some of our other portions in the next session, we're going to see how this is stressed. Over and over again, these principles, they keep coming over and over again. How do two become one? Well, we're going to see when we get to the portion in 1 Corinthians. This is explained so beautifully, so marvelous. Only as God can do it. But obviously, it means that there cannot be an independence of life when you're married. There has to be a working together, a joining together. It means, therefore, that when I am joined with a wife, and when a wife joins herself with a husband, we no longer see ourselves as individuals who have our own way and do our own thing. Now, isn't this one of the basic problems of marriage today? I mean, let's be honest about it. Look at it. In most marriages, the man's going one direction, the woman's going the other direction. They're leading their own life. They've got their own concepts of how they can fulfill their life and doing their own thing. Once in a while, we do things together, but most of the time, you know, we're moving in this direction and move. No, that's not God's concept of marriage and family life at all. His concept is that we're one. We see things together. We have the same aims, the same goals. We're trying to achieve the same things. We enjoy being together. That's the first principle that's laid down here, I believe. Unselfish desires would be the secret here of what we have in this idea of two becoming one. I don't want my own way all the time. In fact, I don't want my own way at all. I want to do what's best for the both of us. That's what I want to do as the leader, as the male leader, and as the female helper. I want to help my husband to carry out what's best for the two of us. See? And that's the idea here. You know, I've said that these principles I've been saying all along are principles that apply to single folks, to widows, to widowers, to people in any walk of life. Isn't it true? I mean, shouldn't my life be unselfish whether I'm married or whether I'm not married? Is my end in life just doing what I want to do and getting out of life my thing and doing my things and what I want to do? No. My life should be a sacrifice on behalf of others. I want to be able to to help others. And I don't just want to have my way all the time. Marriage counselors would probably tell you, as I've had the opportunity to discuss this with a few folks, they would probably tell you that one of the major causes of marriage disasters, marriage breakups, is one or both wanted to go their own way. They got upset, very angry, because they couldn't accomplish what they felt they wanted to do in their life. The second thing we notice here, the second principle that's laid down, is the first one we could call the unity of marriage. This is what keeps it together, two becoming one. The second principle here, I think, is the commitment of marriage. Notice he says in verse 6, what God has joined together, let not man separate. No one should be able to separate a marriage. In other words, when I marry, I do it with the idea, this is forever. There's no thought that it's not going to break up. Now, true, we know God comes in through death. God can come in through various ways. But then he is the one who's causing that separation. What God has joined together, let not man separate. In other words, as far as I am concerned, I have no thought of this marriage separating. It means that I realize that the person I'm marrying is not perfect, because there are no perfect human beings. And it means, therefore, that no matter how many mistakes or what this person does that I'm marrying, I'm going to put up with it. I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to live with it, because I took on this responsibility when I married this person. This is the principle behind it. And therefore, I cannot use the excuse, well, you know, I can't put up with this, I can't stand this, I can't bear with it. Yes, you can. God is in on this, right? Remember, we said, going back to Genesis, the basic principle we want to follow is, we're doing this with God. God instituted marriage. God will keep marriage. God will give me the help and the grace that's needed to make this marriage work. God will do this. Now, we know that there are societies and cultures in the past and in the present where your mate is even chosen for you. You don't even make the choice. And I believe that in many instances this was done at this time when the scriptures were written. I do not think that many of the men and women chose their own mate. Well, then how did they make it work? And we'd say, it's impossible for me to marry somebody that I don't love. Well, if you didn't know them, how could you love them? If somebody chose your mate for you, how could you be in love with her or him? No, the choice was made, and they learned to live with him. Now, to us, in our culture, that seems like a very revolting, a very obnoxious, a very, you know, type of thing we can't even bear to think about. But God is able, if we are determined before Him, and if we do this in His name, and if we do it in His strength, and His power, and His ability, He's able to keep us together, regardless of what the differences may be as time goes by. There's a third principle here, and that is, of course, that divorce is not permitted. Divorce should not be considered, although there is an exception made in verse 9. Now, I'm not going to go off on a tangent here in the area of divorce, because, you know, it's a subject we could talk about for a long time. But I do want to say this, that sometimes, for various reasons, it happens. If it's happened to you, don't let it become a permanent stumbling block in your life. And I want to stress that point. Some people have taken a very hard line on divorce. I think that we need to have grace in dealing with this subject, as well as we do with many other subjects. For example, if a man murdered someone, and it came about perhaps through circumstances that he was not given a death sentence, and he was put into prison, and he served a long term, and then was released. Would we forgive that person and receive them into our fellowship if they knew the Lord Jesus? We surely would. And yet, we take the hard line that if somebody has divorced, they made a mistake for various reasons. In many cases, perhaps it was the other one that really refused to accept the principle that this marriage was based on God, and they were not willing to walk with God, and various problems came about. Perhaps there was fornication and adultery even came into the picture. And yes, we'd say divorce never should have happened, but it did happen. Must that person live in disgrace and unforgiveness for the rest of their life? Can't we forgive them? And can't they go on with their life anew? I believe so. I believe there is grace in every area of life. And therefore, I want to encourage you, if you've had difficulty in a marriage, pray to God, ask Him to help you, go on from there, in whichever way God may lead, and don't spend the rest of your life, in resentment and hatred and bitterness. It's very important that we recognize that God did in the law provide for divorce. Even though He said it was because of the hardness of your heart, He did provide for it. And this is a principle that the Lord Jesus talks about here in this chapter. Now, let's go on to the third chapter. Just want to make a few comments before we stop for this session. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians chapter 7. Notice verse 2. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time. Then I want to go over to verse 12. Don't have time to read this whole chapter. Let's go to verse 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Now, of course, we do know there are instances where they're not willing to live with you. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And then, I better read the next two verses. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, a wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, a husband, whether you will save your wife? And then verse 39, very end here. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now again, just very briefly, there are three principles here. The first one, I think, is found in verse 39. Notice how it's stressed. Let her marry, but only in the Lord. A believer ought to marry a believer. It's a simple principle. But it's basic to the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 6 says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Well, if there's ever a yoke, marriage is a yoke, right? You know, marriage, you're brought together, you're living together. So let not a believer marry an unbeliever. Now, I realize there are situations, and that's what Paul's talking about here, where two unbelievers married, and then one became a believer and the other was an unbeliever. Well, that's a different story. That's something that can't be controlled in this situation. But a believer should not willingly marry an unbeliever. A believer is to marry a believer. Very simple principle, and yet how often it's questioned. How often, you know, young people will say, well, I'm going to marry him. I know he's not saved, but God will save him after we're married. You know, God, no. You can't think that way. It's a very definite principle in the Scriptures that a believer must marry a believer. That's a set principle. Second of all, you're not to divorce an unbelieving mate, unless that unbelieving mate refuses to live with you. That's another principle. Now, of course, there are instances where the unbelieving mate refuses to live with the believing mate. You have no control over that. But where they're willing to live, you're to stay with them. Peter mentions this again in his chapter, in chapter 1 Peter 3, that we're going to be looking at this next session. He stresses this point again. The believers to stay with the unbelieving mate if they are willing to stay. The third principle here is one that was already stated before. But I want you to notice it carefully in verse 4. That verse doesn't seem to make sense if you just look at it casually. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but her husband does. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Let me paraphrase this for you. The wife does not have exclusive authority over her own body, but the husband has his rights. But then the next one reads, likewise, the husband does not have exclusive authority, but the wife has her rights. Well, couldn't be put more beautifully, more simple, could it? We need to recognize that each one of us, the husband and the wife, each one has their rights. We don't have exclusive authority. No, even the man doesn't have exclusive authority. He's responsible for leadership, but he does not have exclusive authority. The rights of each other are to be considered. That's going back to the principles we already looked at, isn't it? This is what makes a marriage work. The rights of each other need to be considered. This is extremely important and is a principle that's laid down for us here. Now, in our next session, we want to go into Ephesians and Colossians and 1 Peter, where we get a little more emphasis on the family, and we'll be looking at in our next session. I forgot to push this, so I'm stopping just a little bit early. Our Father, we thank you for the clear, simple instruction that you've given regarding marriage. We thank you that you instituted marriage, and we thank you that you are able to keep a marriage together. And we pray that in these days where marriages are falling apart, that each one of us here will recognize our need of you to keep together. For we know that what you join together, man cannot separate. Our Father, we thank you for your teaching. In Jesus' name, amen.